Good morning. The voice of apostasy meaning falling away, is not always deliberate or obvious, but it can be gradual and subtle. And if left unchecked, man-made laws, doctrines, and creeds can ruin a congregation before it is even realized. Last week we talked about, we started this sermon series on different other belief systems, specifically ones that have stemmed from Christianity. And last week we talked about Gnosticism, which comes from the root word of gnosis, which is this knowledge, this divine knowledge that was given to anyone who believes in what they believe in. They have this other earthly knowledge that's been given to them, that's revealed secrets that wasn't revealed to the apostles and the prophets. This week we're going to look at something that is more easily nailed down. With Gnosticism, there's all kinds of different ideas, all kinds of other different beliefs that stem from it. With today, Catholicism, it's easier to see where they went wrong. And we'll be looking at the different doctrines and even what it is that is taught in the Catholic Church. But before we get into that, let's look at another timeline to help us understand how gradual that apostasy was. As we talked about last week, in 33 AD, the church begins. On the day of Pentecost, in 33 AD, the apostles received the Holy Spirit. And they begin to preach and teach about Jesus. And there are thousands baptized, and the church begins. And God's plan for that church was to continue so that today the church that exists is the same as it was back then. But that's not what happened. In about 100 AD is when the last apostle dies. Now, there's some that say it was earlier than that. Some say that it was a little bit later. But around 100 AD is when we understand that John is the last apostle and he passes away of old age. He's the only apostle who did not die in some extreme, tragic manner. But instead, he dies of old age. And from the time of when the church began, 33 AD, to the time that John passes on, yes, there was apostasy in the church. Yes, there was stuff that was taking place that was going against the doctrines that were taught, but it wasn't at that extreme level that it's going to get. In 170 AD, we find the first bishop. Now, this was hard to nail down, and this will come up again once we talk about the Pope. The Catholics believe that Peter was the first Pope, and we'll talk about that as we get there. They also believe that the apostles were the first bishops. And so to them, they give credit in the to these positions to men that weren't in these positions. They were simply apostles or elders of the church. But when, but in 170 AD, we see the first kind of man who takes a position over the churches of Cappadocia, which includes Jerusalem. And he takes his position over several different churches in that area. And his job is to look after them. He's the shepherd over that whole area. Now that happened, why? It could have happened because of he was hungry for power, or simply we needed to have a person that is watching over everything that is being taught in these churches. And so from the outside, it looks good. It looks like here's somebody who's going to make sure that the church is heading in the right direction. But is that according to God's word? Is that what God's word had planned for the church? In 313 AD, Christianity becomes the national religion of the Roman Empire. That happens under Emperor Constantine. He declares that it's accepted, and then 10 years later, he will announce that it's the national religion of the Roman Empire. Throughout that time, in 366 AD, we find that here is the first person that calls themselves a pope. They will say that Peter is the first pope. Peter never called himself pope. And in fact, if you look throughout the New Testament, you will never find the word pope. But here's the interesting thing. Around 366 AD, two people actually called themselves pope. Two people, one in, one in Rome, and then, one in Constantinople, called themselves pope. And it took the emperor of Rome saying, no, this is our pope. This is the pope over the Christian religion. During this time, between 325 to 787 AD, we find these seven councils that take place. One of the big ones that people know about is the Council of Nicaea. And some scholars will say that at the Council of Nicaea, even though the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with Catholicism. And there's a lot of different rumors, a lot of different ideas that float around with that particular council. But some scholars will say that that is where Catholicism took place. That is where it started. And the reason why they say that is because that is where the first creed is put into place. And if you read that creed, it sounds good on the outside, but really, why do we need a creed that we all hold to? Why do we need a creed that we're going to force on people? And then that creed sounded good, but the next one didn't. The next one after that was even further down the line. And in 1054 AD, that's when Roman Catholicism is established. And that continues on. And as it continues on, it has gone through a lot of changes. But what we see from this graph is not, it wasn't right away bad things started to happen, but it was a gradual fall. A gradual fall that happened over 1,000 years. The voice of apostasy is not always deliberate. It's not always obvious. It is subtle and gradual. And one thing that we will see as we go through this is where they get these ideas, these doctrines that they came up with, that they instituted, that they put into the church. From the outside, you can see, okay, that sounds good. That sounds like that's supposed to be what is happening. But then as we really look at what the Bible says, we see that they ignored the Bible for man's own opinion and laws. The first thing that we'll talk about today is the Catholic priest, that he is the mediator between God and man. I found it interesting as I was studying for this that as a normal Catholic, as someone who is just simply part of the Catholic Church, there is a call list, so to speak, of people that you have to go to confess your sins, to talk to God on your behalf. There is a call chain that you go down before you, as the normal Catholic, can pray to God. The first is the priest. If you are in some sort of sin, the first thing that you do is that you have to go to the priest and ask the priest, "Will you please pray on my behalf?" Vocation Center article that says, "Should I become a Catholic priest?" It says that priests are a mediator or a bridge builder between God and man. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says the ministerial priesthood differs in essence from the common priesthood of the faithful because it confers a sacred power for the service of the faithful. The ordained ministers exercise their service for the people of God by teaching divine worship and pastoral governance. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says that we are a royal priesthood, that we are able to go and to speak to God. In the Old Testament, the priests were there to do exactly that, to speak to God. Then the judges, the prophets, all those were there to speak to God. There was this division. But in the New Testament, we are called that royal priesthood. That's everybody. That's not just the preacher or the shepherd. It's every single one of us. And so just like they were able, the priests in the Old Testament were able to speak to God, we too are able to pray and speak to God. Catholic doctrine, the priest is the go-between for God and man. The normal Catholic is not able to speak to God. A priest must help. But when we look at anything, when we look at any kind of doctrine, any kind of man-made issue or law that comes up, what is the first thing that we need to ask ourselves? What does the Bible say? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called our high priest. And what the Hebrew writer is telling us is that he is that go-between. That we can speak to God through Jesus. He is the mediator of a new covenant. I particularly like verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. When Jesus died on the cross, it got rid of that division between man and God. It got rid of that division that only the high priest once a year was able to go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices for not just the behalf of himself, the nation, but also for himself. And we got rid of that division so that now, through Jesus, everyone can pray and look to God and to speak to God on one's own behalf through Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The next thing that we're going to look at is the Catholic priests cannot marry. As was read for us by Fletcher this morning, there's going to be, in Timothy, Paul warns Timothy, there's going to be those that come forward and they're going to reject marriage. They're going to say that you can't. There's certain people that can't get married. They're going to reject the some certain foods. Well, that's what the Catholic Church did. They say if you want to be a priest, you need to not be married. In 1018, Pope Benedict the VIII forbade priestly marriages, according to times.com. But the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of St. John's says that qualifications for being a priest, being a Roman Catholic male, unmarried, and at least 18 years old. CatholicAnswers.com. It says that priests are actually not forbidden to marry, which I thought was interesting. But then I turned over they said they are the ones that have chosen not to be married according to Matthew 19:12. Only the ones that choose to not marry can be selected as priests. In the Council of Nicaea, it forbade priests to live with women other than mothers, sisters, or aunts. And so in order to be a Catholic priest, in order to be in that position that we just talked about, that mediator between God and man for the Catholics, you must be male, and you cannot marry. Whether that is, I'm choosing not to marry, but if I choose to marry, guess what? I can't be a Catholic priest. So if you want to be a priest, you must not be married. Isn't that what Paul wrote to Timothy? Men are going to rise up that are going to forbid marriage. They cloud it with, well, they're choosing not to be married. But that just clouds the water. But the thing about marriage was instituted at the very beginning, wasn't it? When God created the heavens and the earth and everything was set in motion, God created man. Then he created woman. And he says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, there's those of us that have not been married. And that's okay. I'm not saying that in order to be a Christian that you need to be married. If you have chosen and said, I'm deciding to not be married, great. But for men, it can be dangerous to not be married. Why? Because it is not good for man to be alone. Because they do things like this. Oh, come on. Okay. They do things like this. They do things like this. Or like this. That's a chainsaw, by the way, if it wasn't perfectly clear. He's starting the chainsaw between his legs. Men left to their own initiative do crazy things. Do sinful things. And you might be looking up there and saying, oh man, that, how does that happen? Trust me. It's job security for EMTs and paramedics. Men are not supposed to be alone. And again, if you've chosen to not marry, great. What does Paul say? Paul says, if you've chosen to not be married, good. You get to focus now more on God. But if you're one who is married, be thankful for your wife, because your wife is looking over your shoulder and making sure that you don't do things like this. They're there to help you, to support you, to love you, to get you through the day. They're there to protect you, just as you are there to protect them as well. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When you get married, it's not just, oh yeah, here's, we're married, here's rings and nice. You are one body. You are one person now. 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer, for an elder, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It's part of the qualifications for shepherds, for elders, that they must be married. 1 Timothy 4:2, and 3, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as was a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in those who believe and know the truth. The reality is there are those that have chosen not to be married. There are those that will not ever be married. But they have made that choice themselves. It is not up to someone else to say, you cannot get married. And even that section from Christian answer or Catholic answers where it says, oh, well, they're not actually forbidden to marriage. Well, if you want to be a Catholic priest, you can't be married. That sounds a lot like, hey, they can't be married. They're being forced into that. From the outside, we look at that and say, oh, well, if you're not married, you get to spend more time dedicating your life to God. You spend more time being able to look at God's word and to understanding God's word. But it is not something that the Bible says needs to happen. It is not, and in fact, as we talked about, Paul says, if you're married, stay married. Continue to do what you're doing. If you're not married, great, you get to spend more time with God. It's a choice. And us married men, yeah, we have a lot of responsibilities. We have to find time every day to spend time reading and studying and growing in God. Our families depend on it. Now we'll talk about the Pope. Catholics claim that Peter was the first Pope. And really, that comes down to a misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where it says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I talked about this several weeks ago, but this idea of here is Peter, which does translate to rock, but it actually means very, very, very tiny, small pebble. Sorry, Peter. And Jesus says, but upon this rock, this massive cliff face, this massive mountain, that statement that you just made, Peter, that is what I'm going to build my church on. The statement that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That is what the church is going to be built on. We can also understand that Peter was married. Matthew 8:14, it says that when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. When Jesus comes into Peter's home, there's his mother-in-law lying sick. Not only that, but later Peter addresses himself as an elder. Now that could just mean that he's talking about himself as an older person in the church. But there are those who do understand that and think that he's saying he's a shepherd of a particular church. And as we just talked about, in order to be a elder, an overseer, or a shepherd of the church, one must be married and have kids. So therefore, how could Peter be a pope when he couldn't even qualify as being a priest under their standard? But the Pope has certain jobs or duties or power that they possess. The Pope can speak ex cathedra or ex cathedra, which means in full authority of his office. I'm glad that I'm not a Catholic because I can't pronounce half these things. His words are preserved from the possibility of error. So whatever he says is truth. Whatever he says is fact. Whatever he says is directly from God. Papal supremacy, that the Pope enjoys by divine institution, supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of the Catholic Church. That's according to the most up-to-date Catholic encyclopedia. That the Pope, what he says goes, and he has full authority over the Catholic Church. The Pope is the head over the Catholic Church, should be considered as right next to God, and what he says goes. Now, when you recently, as we've been looking at, or if you've been watching anything about the Pope, hearing any news about the Pope, any kind of new ideas that have been passed, new things that they're saying, this is what God's word actually says. Can we find fault in that? Yes. Quite frequently nowadays, they're saying one thing and there's direct contradictions in the Bible versus what they're saying. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, it says, "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven." This isn't saying that you can't call your father, father. You can't call your dad, dad. But what this is saying is you cannot call somebody something with the same authority that God has. You cannot call someone, some earthly being, Father, just like you would call God your Father, and make their authority the same. And that's really what the Pope is asking you to do. Is to call himself, call him Father. I don't know the exact phrasing of it, but when you come before the Pope, you are to call him Father. A priest you call Father. They're saying that they're acting on the same authority as God. In Ephesians 1:22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." Jesus is the head of the church. We don't have a pope. We don't need a pope. Why? Because we have Jesus who does not make mistakes, who does not make errors, who has that papal supremacy and infallibility. He has that. But there's those who want to say, we need someone. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, Paul is writing this and he's talking about, here is this man of lawlessness. Says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Here is the Thessalonians are worried. Here is, well, when is the end coming? When is Jesus going to call us home? When is the second coming taking place? And they're worried about that. And Paul, to assure them, says, listen, this isn't going to take place right now. There's going to be signs. The signs that a great apostasy will take place and a man of lawlessness will step up and call himself God. Now, I don't want to say without a shadow of a doubt that this is the Pope, because I do have doubts. And if somebody was to argue with me that it was somebody else, you could be right. But this is exactly what Paul is warning the Thessalonians about. Here is somebody like the Pope that has stepped up and is calling themselves God here on earth. And they promoted themselves to be seated at the temple in the place of God. We cannot follow that man. He has authority over the Catholic Church. Okay. And at one point, the Catholic Church was the supreme power in the world. But thank God that we had that Reformation movement and that we can get back to what the Bible says and following Jesus as head of the church versus following a man. The last thing that we're going to talk about today is baptism, specifically infant baptism being necessary. According to the Catholic Catechism for the Catholic Church, it says, born with a fallen human nation and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth in baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought to the realm of the freedom of the children of God, to which all men are called. The sheer of the grace of salvation is particularly manifest in infant baptism. The church and the parents would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. And so therefore, the Catholic doctrine is that infants are born into sin. Therefore, they must be baptized. I don't know how serious it is, but a story that I heard about an Baptist, or I'm sorry, a Catholic bishop, is that he was touring the countryside. He was touring a stretch of churches, making sure that the churches were running smoothly. And along with him was his mistress. And he said, why is God against me? Why is God so against what I'm doing? Maybe it's the mistress. No, it can't be that. It has to be that I was born in sin. There's another story of a Catholic priest as he was preaching, and a child in the front row threw up. Now, children throw up a lot. But the child throws up and he says, oh, look, the devil is in that child. Therefore, that child needs to be baptized. They're guilty of sin. But once again, we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible have to say? Catholic doctrine is that infants are born into sin, therefore they must be baptized. Well, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, it says, "But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.'" Jesus recognizes that the children are innocent. The children don't know right from wrong. They don't understand consequences. They don't understand sin. They lie, not because of they're trying to deceive, but because they think, hey, that's the only way out of this situation. And when you say, "Did you lie?" they don't understand what you're asking. They're innocent. And Jesus, time and time again, says that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be like a child that's putting full trust and faith into their parents. So we need to put full trust and faith into God. And we must be innocent. And we fall short, but we thankfully have grace that's given to each one of us. But when we talk about this plan of salvation, it's not just baptism. There's other steps that have to go along with it, like belief. Can an infant believe? Can an 8-day-old baby, and I know they baptize them later than that, but let's go as far back and say, at 8 days old, I almost said 8 days old, that didn't, okay. 8 days old, what is that baby able to do? It's able to cry and soil their diapers. Are they able to believe? Are they able to understand that there is a God? No. Fast forward to 2-3 years old. They have a better understanding, or they should have a better understanding of the world than they do at 8 days old. But 2-3 years old, they still don't understand. Are they truly able to believe? No. Can they repent? Let's say, hypothetically, that the child had something to repent of. Are they able to speak and say, "I'm going to turn away from that sin"? At 2 years old, 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old. No. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." In order, we talk about the plan of salvation, the steps of salvation. Repent is one of them. Is the infant, a newborn baby, able to confess that Jesus is the Son of the living God? No. There are 20s, 30-year-olds, 40-year-olds that aren't even able to confess that because of disbelief. How can we expect a newborn baby to do these steps of salvation and then be baptized and be saved? The reality is, they do not have need for baptism. There is a time of ignorance. There is a time of growing. There is a time of we don't understand what we are doing. We do it not because we're being malicious, but we're doing it because, hey, we don't know any better. And for every child, and every child is different. Some realize this at 12 years old, some realize at 18, some realize at 42. Every single child is different. But at some point they realize the mistakes that they're making. And they realize that they have sinned. They have fallen short of the glory of God. And they have a need for baptism. That is not when they are freshly newborn, but when they have grown and they understand how they are living their life. Babies, infants do not need baptism. But we do. We as adults, we need it. We need to be saved. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all stumble in many ways. There's not a single person that is clean, not one. We all have the need to have our sins washed away. And I'm so thankful because now we offer this opportunity today. If you know what it takes to become a Christian and you're wanting to be baptized today, to become a Christian, to have your sins washed away and be added to the body of Christ, or if you have any other spiritual needs that you need prayer for, now's the time to come forward as we stand and sing We Have an Anchor, number 478.